You can do it.
Look it. All by myself, okay. Up and down. Grace and peace. Good evening. It's hard to believe this is the last lesson in Romans. We have been together since August, actually September 1st, I think, for this class. And tonight we're going to finish the book of Romans. Let me ask you, first of all, how many people here do crossword puzzles? Anybody? Okay, Sudoku people? Oh, wow, yes. Well, I learned this summer how to do Sudoku, and I am hooked. I am so hooked. I'm waiting to get as good as Lori Ledbetter, though, because she does Saturday in the paper. I am only up to Fridays. But I love that, both crossword puzzles and Sudoku. And, you know, you have to work vertically and horizontally, you know, to get the thing done. You have to get it right going up and down, and you have to get it right going side to side. And our lives are much like that. Our lives have two dimensions. Vertically, we have a relationship with our Maker, our God, and horizontally, we have relationships with each other. And for weeks now, we've been talking about our vertical relationship with God. We've talked about sin and how it separates us from God. We talked about how salvation through Jesus Christ gives us that right vertical relationship with God. And then as we grow in our knowledge of God and truth, we continue to grow vertically in our relationship with Him. We saw last week how God is sovereign over all things. And so although our primary focus has been vertically, Paul makes a big shift now in the book of Romans to talk about our horizontal relationships, the relationships we have with one another. Now that we are believers, how then do we live with one another? And so Paul gives us in these chapters some divine guidelines on how to relate to each other. We're going to talk about the Christian servant in chapter 12. We're going to talk about the Christian citizen, how timely, in chapter 13. And then the Christian brother and sister in chapter 14 through 15. And then Paul's closing remarks at the end of 15 through chapter 16. And I'm just going to make a note here that in Paul's closing remarks, that's pretty much a review for us because we covered those in the first time we were together in the overview. So I'm going to really stop our talk tonight in verse 13 of chapter 15. So let's begin. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Therefore, Paul says, therefore. Now, this is the fourth time in the book of Romans we see the word therefore. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 20. We saw it also in chapter 5, verse 1. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 1. And now we're at chapter 12, therefore. And we always ask, what is it there for? It is there for Paul making a contrasting or a summation. He says, therefore, in light of everything that I've been talking about in chapters 1 through 11, all the doctrine that we've been studying, therefore, he says, present or offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He tells us we are to be devoted to God. God is asking us in these two verses to give him our bodies, our minds, and our will. Now, give God our body. I wonder why he would want it anyway. It's tired. It's sick. Sometimes gets out of shape, it overeats, it oversleeps. But when we look at it that way, we really forget we forget the way God views us. God views us as His creation. We are His children. God views us through the eyes of love. He created us, and because we have a relationship with His Son, He sees us as forgiven and perfect in His sight. But He says that we are to, Paul says, He's urging us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And I think there's two biblical examples that help us understand what He means by this phrase, living sacrifice. The first is in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes his son Isaac to the mount to sacrifice him. And we always kind of look at that story from Abraham having to make this sacrifice of his son, but turn it around and look at the story from Isaac's viewpoint. Now, commentators tell us that Isaac was probably a young man, certainly probably able to overcome his father, so he had to be willing to get up on that altar to be sacrificed. The story tells us that God provided a ram in the thicket, and that was sacrificed instead of Isaac, and Isaac became a living sacrifice. Perhaps the better example, though, is Jesus Christ, because He was sacrificed. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead, and we're told today that He sits at the right hand of the Father as our living sacrifice. Paul says, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, that word offer implies in the Greek that it's once for all. You do that once and for all. You offer this body as a living sacrifice to God. And he tells us there's two reasons why you should do that. First of all, it's the right response. It pleases God. But second of all, it's a spiritual response. It is an act of worship to offer your body to God. You know, when I say that word worship, what comes to your mind? Singing, praising God, going to church on Sunday. All those things are good and they're aspects of worship. But in this context, in this passage, Paul is talking about offering our bodies as an act of worship in the everydayness of our lives, in the ordinary things that we do, in the getting up and going to work and getting dressed and coming home and doing dishes and going to the store. That's an act of worship when God is allowed to use our bodies for the way His purposes are to be worked out. Then that is an act of worship. But I have a warning for you. And for me, that if we use our bodies only for ourselves, for our family, for our purposes and our desires and our wants, then we'll miss knowing what God has intended for our bodies. And there's two reminders in the book of Romans about our bodies. He says in chapter 8, verse 13, stop abusing your body. Stop giving your body over to the sinful nature. But instead, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, give your body to God. God wants this material body of ours. But he also wants your immaterial part, too. He wants your mind. He wants your mind, but so does the world. God wants your mind so that he can transform it. In this verse, in verse 2, it says, do not conform your any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this verse, this verb is in the present tense. So it's actually saying, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be being transformed. It's a continual process. It's something you choose to do every day. Keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what does that mean? Well, someone might answer, well, I know. It means don't smoke and don't drink and don't gamble and don't dance and don't wear too much makeup, don't fool around sexually, and if you really want to be spiritual, sell your TV and give up caffeine. The truth is, we all have a list in our mind that if we did that list, we'd be more spiritual. But the truth is, there are many, many people who give up a worldly list of things to do and not to do, and they still have a worldly mind. Because you see, the scripture tells us that the world's thinking is, what do I get out of this? What's in it for me? My family, how do I win here? How do I make you think I'm really smart and strong? And the Bible says don't be locked into that kind of thinking. That's a me first, all about me. It brings heartache and pain. The world is always seeking its personal happiness, its personal fulfillment, and its method often is competition and rivalry, getting ahead and getting ahead no matter who gets hurt in the process. And God says, don't be conformed to that way of thinking. Your mind needs to be thinking differently. It needs to be transformed. And that's the same word that we find in Matthew 17, verse 2, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The word comes to us in English as metamorphosis, which describes a change from the inside out. And the Bible tells us that we're not to have the mind of the world, but we're to have the mind of Christ. And that just means the ability to see our lives through the eyes of Christ and not to advance ourselves, but to serve God. God transforms our minds for us. He makes us spiritually minded, but the way he does that is through his word, and it is spending time in his word, meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it, letting it soak into who you are that transforms your mind, and your mind controls your body. But your mind controlling your body is only part of it, because you see, your will controls your mind, and God wants your will too. Many of us think that we can control ourselves by our own willpower and our own strength. Deborah even exhorted us this evening in our prayer that we know we can't do that. We learned that in chapter 7. It's when we give our will over to God that the scriptures tell us that we find ourselves then in his will, which is good and perfect and pleasing for us. And the truth is, as Christ followers, we need to break loose. We need to break loose from the worldly patterns of life and thought and give ourselves holistically to God. I wonder if you think about your life. Can you discern when you're thinking like the world? Can you discern that? Have you ever consciously, intentionally given your body to God? Do you want to? Do you make decisions and then ask God what his will is, or do you hand him a blank sheet of paper and say, your will be done in my life? The truth is, to function horizontally, we have to first surrender vertically. We do have to give our bodies, our minds, and our wills to him. But Paul goes on to tell us that we have been given great gifts for each other's. And he reminds us that we are not to overrate each other, ourselves, in verses 3 through 8. That's a natural tendency we have. But the opposite problem is also what we're not to do, and that is to underrate ourselves. Both are flip sides of the same coin of pride. We're to see ourselves as God sees us, and to think properly about ourselves is to see ourselves as a believer loved by God, dependent on the Holy Spirit, made in the image of God and remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Not conceited, but confident. We are related. We are a family. We are all part of a family. And we have been given gifts to help each other, to serve one another. And the definition of a spiritual gift is really just an ability that God has given that enables us to serve one another. In verses 6 through 8, Paul lists spiritual gifts: prophets, servants, teachers, exhorters, givers, leaders, and those who have the gift of mercy. And the truth is, as Christ followers, we have spiritual gifts to discover and then to use for others. Let me ask you, do you know yours? Are you using yours? Paul goes on in verse 9 through 21 to tell us the basis of our life horizontally now is to love one another. Verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. True love that comes from God flowing out of us to others is sincere. And we learn from the scriptures in these chapters how we express that love to one another. And Paul gives us a list of imperatives. And you know, noticed I used the word imperatives, not suggestions. They are imperatives to you and to me who call ourselves Christ followers. We are, first of all, verse 9, to have sincere love. One that rejects sin but always loves the sinner. We are to, in verse 10, have devoted love. Verse 11, a love that's full of enthusiasm and passion. A love, in verse 12, that rejoices. And 13, a love that is generous and hospitable. We are to practice hospitality. And the Greek here is actually a phrase that says affection to strangers. So when you're practicing hospitality, be remembering, take the opportunity to invite new people, strangers, new acquaintances to your home. And then we're told in verses 14 through 21 that true love reacts to others in love. When we're bumped into each other, when we come aside along each other, we are to react to each other, motivated in love. Verse 14 says we're to speak well of our enemies. Don't badmouth people who aren't nice to you. We're to adjust to other circumstances. Verse 15, we're to learn to laugh and cry with others. Verse 16, we're not to show partiality. We're not to, in verse 17, to be sneaky or underhanded. Don't do the payback. We are instead, verse 18, to be peacemakers. And I'm so glad, and aren't you too, that Paul was a realist. Because in verse 18, he says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And we know that true peace and reconciliation takes two people. And sometimes there's just one that wants it. But don't ever let that be an excuse for you not to be the one that's seeking peace and reconciliation. No, we're to leave all vengeance, 19 through 21, up to God. And the reason is because he can and does judge fairly and righteously. We are instead to be generous to our enemies. Verse 20 tells us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And that's just an ancient picture of the way people used to light fires. Now, that was the days before matches. And if you needed a fire, you needed a light, you would go to your neighbor, you would borrow some of their coals, you would put it in an earthen jar and put it on your head and walk home and make your own fire. This is a picture of a generous response to somebody's need. And so it became a metaphor for responding generously to an enemy. The truth is, as Christ followers, our call is to relate to each other in love, even to our enemies. I wonder when was the last time you sincerely served someone else? Let me rephrase that. When was the last time you sincerely served someone who stabbed you in the back, who talked behind your back, who has hurt you? Following Christ is loving like that. Paul goes on in chapter 13 to tell us what it looks like to be a Christian citizen. It means, first of all, verses 1 through 7, living under authority. Paul turns to our responsibility, and that is to loyally love one's country. And he gives us some basic principles about government. First of all government is established by God, verses 1 and 2. It's easy to believe that in a democracy. What about a monarchy, an oligarchy, a totalitarian state? All government is established by God. Second, purpose of government is to encourage good and restrain evil. God has ordained, verses 3 and 4, there to be human government, civil laws to preserve order. 3, the Christian's response to government should be to obey its laws, verse 5. And then we are to pay taxes. We are told that it is our responsibility. Don't try and sneak through customs without declaring what you've bought. Pay your taxes. And the truth is, we are to be loyal citizens, but there is another truth. As Christ followers, disobedience to government is justified when that authority requires disobedience to God. We have a higher calling than our government, and that is to God. Matthew 22:21, Jesus would say, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but God what belongs to him. We are never to disobey God's law to obey Caesar's. But the point Paul is making here is don't resist the legitimate function of government. And the text now turns from owing obedience to the government to owing the debt of love, loving our neighbors, verses 8 and 10. He tells us that we are never going to be able to pay back the debt of love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the Greek word here to love your neighbor is heteros, means love of another kind, implying a selfish, unselfish love to those who have different beliefs, different values, different lifestyles than we do. I wonder, what kindness have you shown your neighbor lately? Have you been intentional about loving your neighbor? Well, Paul says, we must, because we need to be looking for Jesus, his time. of return is coming soon. 11 through 14 tells us to first of all check the time. The hour is getting late. Now, he's talking about not time as clock time on the clock. He's talking about time as events in God's timetable. And the next event in God's timetable is the return of Jesus Christ. So be looking for it, he says. And change your clothes, by the way. Give up the party life. Don't devote your life any longer to living for yourself in the good times. Instead, put on the clothes of Jesus Christ and live for him. Chapter 14, to the rest, talks about the Christian brother and sister. What do you do when Christians disagree? Believers in Rome, like other churches of first century, were divided over two main issues. What to eat, and you Gentiles over here who have given up the pagan worship, you don't really want to eat that meat anymore that was in the temple, so you've become vegetarians. You Jews over here, however, are still hung up, and you really want to celebrate Passover and all the high holy days and to commemorate Sabbath. Now, it would be fine if you kept your conviction to yourself and you kept yours to yourself. What happened in this church was you started judging them and they started judging you. And division broke up in the church over these areas that Paul and others would call the gray non-essentials. Certainly there are behaviors that are clearly right and wrong according to Scripture. But we in the church are usually divided over the gray issues. Music wars in our church. What to drink, what not to drink. We wrestle over all kinds of gray areas, and Paul says there are four guidelines for you when you think about the gray areas and your brother or your sister who differs from you. First of all, verses 1 through 6, accept one another. What to eat, when to worship. Paul stood theologically on the side of the stronger brother. Did that surprise any of you? He really sides with the stronger brother, one who has embraced liberty and freedom in Christ. However, he realized there was a much deeper issue here, and that was the critical responses of the two groups to each other. He tells us in verse 5, basically you must be convinced and convicted of what you feel in your heart is the right thing or the wrong thing to do, but then you stop and you do not judge or condemn or look down on your brother or sister who feels different. You see, we are, verses 7 through 12, to account to God for only our behavior, no one else's. You are not responsible for your husband's behavior, your children's behavior, your parents' behavior, your friend's behavior, your sister's behavior. You're not responsible for anyone's behavior but your own. And Paul says, because of that, don't worry. God will take care of their behavior. You see, one day we will all face him before a judgment. Believers will not be at the great white throne judgment. Our names are in the book of life. We will not, because of Romans 8, 1, we will not be under God's wrath. However, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 10, we will be at another judgment, and that's the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where one day each one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give account of the way we've lived our lives on planet Earth. And Paul says, at that time, you're not going to be accountable for anyone else but you. And so he says in verses 13 through 23, adjust our liberties. Our liberties in Christ are to be balanced. We are to be free in Christ to enjoy that freedom. But without self-imposed limitations on our own freedom, we risk hurting someone else. And as important as Christian freedom is, Paul says the principle that surpasses that is love for a weaker brother or sister. Verse 15 says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ has died. And then verse 21 says, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to stumble. If a strong Christian exercises his or her freedom to eat or drink or do anything in a way that offends or harms or retards the spiritual growth of another, she is not walking in love. And Paul will say the principle that we live by horizontally is to act like our Lord, to be like Jesus, to think of others first. And if others would see Jesus through us, it must be as we love one another, as we accept one another. And Paul would tell us the height of Christian believers living is in verse 13. If we do this, we will have joy and peace and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we end this book of Romans, God's hope for us is that we would live vertically through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and live horizontally motivated by love for one another. That is God's will for you and for me. Let's pray. And now, to him who is able to establish you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for so long ages past, now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations may believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever. Through Jesus Christ, amen. 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 See you next week.